Genesis 14 and from verse 13. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Anah, and these were confederate with Abraham. And when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anah, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Amen. So, our theme is, when is war justified? War is something that none of us should relish, in the sense that it brings much death and suffering to the combatants, and much heartache to their families, and much suffering also among the populations of the countries involved. It may also be said that war always takes place as the result of sin. It's like divorce. Yes, there is legitimate divorce, but it's always brought on by sin. Divorce is either a sinful divorce or a legitimate divorce brought on by sin. So, also in the case of war, war is the result of sin on the part of one or both sides. Both sides in a war cannot be right. They can't both be right, otherwise there wouldn't be a war. But one side may be right. It may be that both sides are wrong. In many wars that's true. But there is a legitimate warfare. And so the civil magistrate is responsible for warfare. Our Westminster Confession says, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth, so for that end, they may lawfully now under the New Testament wage war upon just and necessary occasion. That's the Westminster Confession 23, paragraph 2. We'll look at the biblical basis of that statement in a little while. The term civil magistrate there, of course, is used not in the sense in which a magistrate is a particular civil office now, but in the broader sense of civil rulers, civil and political rulers. So it's not specific public office, it's all civil office or political office, all government of a nation, and all officers involved in that government of the nation. And let us begin then, as we must, with God. Firstly, God gives authority to civil rulers. God gives authority to civil rulers. I realize that this part many of you will have heard before, but we must begin at the beginning. God gives authority to civil rulers. Again, our Westminster Confession says, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good, and to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defence and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. That's chapter 23, paragraph 1. And the proof text given, of course, Romans 13, verse 1 to 4. Romans 13, verse 1 to 4. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And again in 2 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 and 14. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 and 14. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. So, there the civil magistrate is appointed by God, and our duty to submit to him stems from that fact. We are obliged to submit to authority when that authority is given by God. The same is true of parents and of church officers in their respective spheres. So God has appointed civil government. Secondly, the functions of civil government. The functions of civil government. These are essentially twofold. The punishment of evildoers within the nation is the first. So in Romans 13 and 2 and 1 Peter 2, previously mentioned, the duty of the civil ruler is the punishment of evil. This is the principal function of civil government. We might hardly think so in our present state, but that is actually the fundamental purpose of civil government, the punishment of evildoers. Evil can only be defined by God himself. His law defines sin and righteousness. And when sin, which is the transgression of his law, reaches a particular point of open and public expression, it must be treated as crime. And we've mentioned before that the liberal churchmen in this province misapplied the doctrine of turning the other cheek, which Christ requires of his disciples, and they applied it to civil government, and as if therefore all punishment of crime can be suspended if we deem it expedient so to do. And the idea of loving our neighbour was, as it were, brought into the realm of civil punishment as a justification for not punishing evildoers. That isn't the teaching of God's word. As we've said before, in Romans 12 and 13, the argument is from vengeance belonging to God. In Romans 12, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. But when it comes to civil rulers, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil, wilt thou not then be afraid of the power to do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. So the truth that vengeance belongs to God prohibits private vengeance, because God has not delegated the punishment of evil to the private individual. But that same principle, that vengeance belongs to God, requires that the civil ruler, as the minister of God, execute wrath, that is, manifest in some measure God's wrath against evil doing. So the one principle, that vengeance belongs to God, prohibits private revenge and requires public avenging of crime. The Pharisees, they transposed the duty of the civil ruler to the justification of sinful private conduct. So in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. The Pharisees took the principle of civil justice, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and misapplied it to private conduct. The liberal churchmen in Northern Ireland and the politicians that made use of them, they took the duty of the individual in personal conduct and misapplied it to civil justice. So they did what the Pharisees did in reverse. But both are wrong. Civil justice is one thing, the minister of God executing vengeance. Private behavior is another thing. We are to turn the other cheek. We are to pray for our enemies and so forth. So that's one function of civil government, to punish evildoers within the nation concerned. But then secondly, it is to wage war as necessary outside of the nation. To wage war as necessary outside of the nation. The proof text appended to our Westminster Confession, when it refers to waging war on just and necessary occasion, are Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. That's the context, is John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 9 and 10. Matthew 8 and verse 9 and 10. This is the centurion. When Jesus heard it, verse 8. Matthew 8, verse 9. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And then Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, and verse 1 and 2. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. The point here is that in all these three cases, soldiers were not told to give up their jobs. And in the case of Cornelius, he was baptized with his household and received into the church while still a centurion. This indicates that being a soldier is not in itself sinful, and therefore there must be a place for legitimate and necessary warfare. If being a soldier is legitimate, then there must be legitimate warfare. Soldiers potentially fight in wars. The policeman and the soldier both act on behalf of the civil ruler. The one acts to punish evil within the nation, and the other to protect the nation from evil from outside. Notice that a group engaging in armed rebellion within a nation cannot be regarded as at war in the strict sense of the word, in the name, in the sense that they do not represent any nation or any civil government. The idea that any group of people claiming political motive can claim to be waging a war, and therefore that they have the rights of the rights that pertain to warfare, is untrue. They are still simply criminals. So, for example, we've mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again, I think. The IRA did not act on behalf of any government. They didn't act on behalf of the United Kingdom, certainly, but they didn't act on behalf of the Irish government either. And therefore, they should have been treated as simply a group of criminals, subject to the punishment of law. The fact that a group of people claim political end and motive does not define their actions as being no longer criminal, but warfare. The example we've used before, if some of us get together to rob banks, and well, we're bank robbers. If we call ourselves the South Down Liberation Front and claim political motivation, we're still just bank robbers. That's all we are. And the fact that we claim political motivation does not define us or give us any standing, as if somehow, if we're caught, we should have prisoner of war status rather than be treated as criminals who rob banks. So, and the vacillation of the British government in how to treat paramilitary groups, both Republican and Loyalist, was the worst of all worlds, as they were sometimes given the rights of prisoners of war, and at other times they were treated as individual citizens with the right of trial and so on, as if ordinary citizens. And this vacillation between the two worked to the immense disadvantage of punishing evil. But the policeman and the soldier are to both act on behalf of civil government. The loss of life, whether by an executioner of a murderer or the soldier in combat, is authorized by God if it is the biblically required punishment of the murderer within the nation or the result of biblically justified warfare engaged in outside the nation or with other nations. So this brings us, thirdly, to the very obvious point. Only God can authorize legitimate warfare. Only God can authorize legitimate warfare. This automatically follows. The taking of human life is either murder or it's authorized by God. The only legitimate taking of human life is that which God authorizes. He hasn't authorized abortion or euthanasia. He has authorized the execution of murderers within a nation, and he has authorized warfare in certain situations. In the case of Old Testament Israel, God did so by direct revelation. He frequently told his people to go up against a particular people and to engage in battle. This is not an option for us now, nor is any nation now coextensive with the church, so that not all the reasons for warfare in the Old Testament can automatically be applied now. The church as such does not take up arms, but Christian citizens may be obliged to take up arms in the defense of themselves or in defense of the constitution of the nation against outlaw criminals seeking to destroy it. This was the case with the Covenanters in Scotland. A great deal of misguided comment has been made on the Covenanters taking up arms. They took up defensive arms to avoid being slaughtered, which they would have been if they had not done so. Once you were regarded as an outlaw, at that time, it was irreversible, and the authorities were slaughtering the Covenanters. It was not their duty to simply allow themselves to be slaughtered. The scriptures allow fleeing from persecution, which in itself is a form of resistance, because rulers do not tell people, criminals, to flee, they tell them to give themselves up. And so the Covenanters simply engaged in defensive measures, or at one point declared war on Charles Stuart on the ground that Charles became king on the basis of swearing the covenants, the National Covenant of Scotland, the Solemn League and Covenant of England, Scotland and Ireland. And when he broke those covenants, he ceased to be the lawful monarch. So as far as the Covenanters were concerned, he was a usurper, an outlaw, a criminal who had taken up arms against the legitimate defenders of the covenanted constitution of the nation. So the church as such does not take up arms, but Christian citizens may be obliged to take up arms defensively or else to maintain what is right and biblical in the Constitution. Or they may be part of an army under the leadership of the civil authorities engaged in warfare against other nations. So when is warfare with other nations legitimate? Fourthly then, God approved warfare against other nations. God approved warfare against other nations. Some criteria on which war against another nation may be considered as divinely authorized. First of all, the nation as such is a moral entity subject to God's moral law as well as the individual. A nation is made up of individuals in families or individuals alone, but all are subject to the law, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And here I'm going to quote from Samuel Rutherford, the Scottish early covenanter, and who wrote on these things. And I'm unashamedly going to rely a great deal on Rutherford to help us in this matter, because he was a great expositor of Scripture and therefore can assist us. He says this: the law of God commanding that we love our neighbour as ourselves and therefore to defend one another against unjust violence obligeth us to the same, except we think God can be pleased with lip love in word only, which the Spirit of God condemneth, 1 John 2, 9 and 10, 3, 16. And the sum of law and prophets is that we would not men should refuse to help us when we are unjustly oppressed, so neither would we so serve our afflicted brethren. So there Rutherford is saying that as individuals we are to love our neighbour, and as a nation we are obliged to love our neighbouring nation as a collective body. We are also subject to the moral law in its dealings with other nations. So from there we can determine when it's right to engage in warfare. It follows, firstly, there is a right of self-defense. That is, there is an individual right of self-defense. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 2 and 3. Exodus 22 and verse 2 and 3. If a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. If the sun be risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him, for he should make full restitution. If he have nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft, and so on. But there is a right of self-defense. If he breaks in the night and is killed, well, the householder has a right of self-defense. Self-love is not in itself sinful. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, not more than ourselves. And we are not to hate ourselves in the sense of be careless about the preservation of our own lives. There is, therefore, a right of self-defense, and there is, therefore, a national right of self-defense. This also extends to indirect threat as well as direct threat, such as when Germany invaded Poland, then it was an indirect threat to this nation. In fact, there had been several indirect threats before that. Samuel Rutherford defends Scotland's helping England on this ground. Again, quoting from his work, Lex Rex, he says, when papists in arms had undone England, if God give them victory, they should next fall on us, and it should not be in the king's power to resist them, when our enemies within 2 days' journey are in arms and have the person of our king and his judgment, and so the breathing law of the two kingdoms under their power, we should but sleep to be killed in our nest if we did not arise and fight for king, church, country, and brethren. So there, one of his reasons, and we'll see it's not the only one of the reasons why he justifies the Scots helping the English was that the threat of to England was also a threat to Scotland as well. And therefore, the indirect threat did justify taking up arms for Scotland, in Scotland, to help England. If Saddam Hussein had indeed had weapons of mass destruction, or there was a real reason to think so, and he was threatening this country, making aggressive and threatening noises towards this country, there would have been grounds for war. Obviously, lies are never justifiable, and lies to justify engaging in war are a grave sin. There is, I suppose, a question as to how much information the population as a whole is entitled to. Certainly, the cause of war is a matter of public, or should be a matter of public knowledge. That is, those who are being required to fight or to support the army should be aware of the cause of a war. And if we can be guided by Rutherford again, Rutherford has this to say. The objection. The causes of war, says Mr. Simons, this is the fellow he's writing against, should not be made known to the subjects, who are to look more to the lawful call to war from the prince than to the cause of the war. Answer. The Parliament and all the judges and nobles are subjects to royalists if they should make war and shed blood upon blind obedience to the king, not inquiring either in causes of law or fact. They must resign their consciences to the king. Secondly, the king cannot make unlawful war to be lawful by any authority royal, except he could raise out the sixth commandment. Therefore, subjects must look more to the causes of war than to the authority of the king. And this were a fair way to make parliaments of both kingdoms set up popery by the sword, and root out the reformed religion upon the king's authority as the lawful call to war, not looking to the causes of war. So there Rutherford is saying the people and those who take up arms on behalf of the powers, the government, they must be aware of the cause of the war. They must not make war as an act of blind obedience. So the cause should be known. Having said that, whether we have become victims of our own over-democratization is a question. Is it the duty of the state to disclose all the information, all the intelligence by which they have come to the conclusion that there is a threat to the nation? That's a different question. We must know the cause, but do we have to know all the intelligence that has contributed to that conclusion? Certainly, if a government misleads its people, that is a great wickedness on their part, and they are responsible for all the bloodshed if they take the country to war by misleading the people. But there is a question as to how much information behind the conclusion reached has to be publicly disclosed, as it may be utterly disadvantageous to the nation to disclose all. But the cause itself certainly must be made known. Then we can say under this main point, there is a duty to our neighbouring nation if unjustly attacked. There is a duty to our neighbouring nation if unjustly attacked. This is a limited obligation. It's limited, not least, by ability. So, quoting Rutherford again, the law of nature tieth us to obedience in acts of charity, yet not to perform these acts after any way and manner in a mere natural way. But I am to perform acts of natural charity in a rational and prudent way, and in looking to God's law, else if my brother or father were justly condemned to die, I might violently deliver him out of the magistrate's hand. But, by the contrary, my hand should be first on him, without natural compassion. As, if my brother or my wife have been a blasphemer of God, Deuteronomy 13:6-8, therefore I am to do acts natural, as a wise man observing, as Solomon said, Ecclesiastes 8:5, both time and judgment. He's saying that that natural affection does not override civil justice. But then he goes on. Now, it were no wisdom for one private man to hazard his own life by attempting to rescue an innocent brother because he hath not strength to do it. And the law of nature obliges me not to acts of charity when I, in all reason, see them impossible. But a multitude who had strength did well to rescue innocent Jonathan out of the hands of the king, that he should not be put to death. Yet one man was not tied by the law of nature to rescue Jonathan if the king and prince had condemned him, though unjustly. There he's saying that our obligation to help the unjustly condemned is not an obligation to do what is futile and beyond our power to accomplish. So it's limited to what is possible. We are not obliged then to put the whole world right, even if as a nation we were not in the squalor that we are. It is not an automatic obligation to try and sort out the whole world when it is beyond our power. But it is lawful to assist another nation. If we saw someone being mugged on the other side of the street, and it was within our power to help them, we would be morally obliged to do so. The same law applies to a nation in its obligation to help a neighbour nation when it is being unjustly attacked. That is particularly the case when a people are threatened on account of attachment to the true religion. However far removed this may seem to us today, we are a covenanted nation, and we have professed Christ, though now apostatized from it. But a nation that, as it should, is acknowledging the Lord, should be particularly ready to help another nation who is suffering for the sake of attachment to the truth. Oliver Cromwell intervened verbally when the Waldensians were being slaughtered. I think, although I've been unable to trace the reference, but I think he also at least contemplated sending military help and intervention, but I can't trace that, so I'll not give it as certain. A Christian ruler ought not only to use his office on behalf of Christ's cause in his own nation, but he should use it in relation to another nation if they are threatened because of their allegiance to Christ. To quote Rutherford once more on this point, he says, "Every man is a keeper of his brother's life. There is a voluntary homicide when a man refuseth food or physic necessary for his own life and refuseth food to his dying brother. And men are not born for themselves. And when the king defendeth not subjects against their enemies, all fellow subjects by the law of nations, the civil and canon law, have a natural privilege to defend one another and are mutual magistrates to one another when there be no other magistrates. If an army of Turks or pagans would come upon Britain, if the king were dead, as he is civilly dead in this juncture of time, when he refuses to help his subjects, one part of Britain would help another, as Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, did right in helping Ahab and Israel, so the Lord had approved of the war. If the left hand be wounded and the left eye put out, nature teacheth that the whole burden of natural acts is devolved on the other hand and eye, and so are they obliged to help one another. As we are to bear one another's burdens and to help our enemies to compassionate strangers, so far more those who make one body of Christ with us. Meroz is under a curse who helpeth not the Lord, so one part of a church another. A woe lieth on them that are at ease in Zion, and helpeth not afflicted Joseph so far as they are able. The law of gratitude obligeth us to this. England sent an army to free both our souls and bodies from the bondage of popery and the fury of the French, upon which occasion a parliament at Leith in 1560 established peace and religion, and then after they helped us against a faction of papists in our own bosom, for which we take God's name in a prayer, seeking grace never to forget that kindness." So that there is an obligation to help a neighbouring nation, but especially when that nation is threatened on account of allegiance to Christ. Not every injustice in another nation justifies going to war, just as not every injustice within our own nation justifies rebellion against the civil power. There is a duty upon a people where a ruler is slaughtering the people and destroying the nation to remove that leader. And the same could be argued to help a people to resume civil control from a ruler who is destroying and slaughtering that nation. But to engage in conflict in order to in order to mere conquest of territory or riches, that is no ground for attack. Nor is the spread of Western democracy. The spread of Western democracy does not justify warfare. The problem with much of what is going on at present appears to be this. The Western nations think that democracy is the one great thing that matters. Not all nations want democracy, strange as it may seem to us. And nations which have democracy are quite capable of democratically electing a government that is utterly intolerant of the people of God. There are nations which are quite happy to democratically elect a Muslim government that will oppress the Church of God. That's why in some nations where admittedly a wicked regime has been overthrown, there is a grave danger that what comes in its place, even with democracy, if it's established, may well be more wicked than what has gone before. And this is part of the West's refusal to face up to the true nature of Islam. Having rejected Christianity, we have become a nation that is blind, and blind to the reality of Islam. So that it is not true that the Western nations can engage in warfare simply to promote democracy. What we ought to consider, although it's 1,000 miles from our leaders' thinking, is whether there is a biblical justification for engaging in war, whether Christ is honoured by so engaging, whether it is a defensive war, whether it is a war that can be justified as defending another nation from aggressors, or whether there are grounds that would justify war if applied to ourselves, to justify uprising and removal of rulers if it were true of ourselves. Defensive wars for ourselves and others. That's broadly the category of just wars. Well then, we haven't answered all the questions, I'm quite sure of that. Nor do we know all the answers. But we can at least set out some guidelines, some principles, that warfare is justified to defend ourselves. It is justified if it is defending a neighbour nation from unjust aggression and attack from another. It is particularly justified if another nation is suffering on account of attachment to the true religion. Wars and rumours of wars are features of world history. There have always been wars and rumours of wars. In Matthew 24, when Christ says that when there are wars and rumours of wars, he's not saying this is a sign of the end. He's saying the end is not yet. When has there not been wars and rumours of wars? There always have. Yet many Christians, sincere Christians, think that wars and rumours of wars are a sign of the end. They're not. There have been wars and rumours of wars ever since the fall of man. But God's word is sufficient to guide not only the individual, but nations on the matter of just warfare. If as a nation we were in submission to Christ, then better minds than ours could be employed in getting a clearer picture as to the biblical teaching. But one thing is sure, the word of God is sufficient for the individual and for the nation. There are biblical answers to every question as to the duty of the individual and as to the duty of a nation. God's word is sufficient. Our nation has rejected God's word on this as on everything else. We have engaged in warfare without any regard for the word of God. The simple fact is we don't know what we're doing. And we don't know what we're doing because without the word of God, we're in the dark. And that is why, as a nation, we are in such confusion. We don't know how to punish crime inside the nation, and we don't know when or what for what causes we should engage in warfare outside the nation. And therefore we must pray for a return to the Lord and to his truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the word of God, as our rule of faith and practice in the individual life, the life of the family, the life of the church, and the life of the nation.